Well, thank you very much once again for the warm welcome. It's good to be here to represent the work and witness of the Trinitarian Bible Society. A long-established work since 1831 has been promoting faithful and accurate translations of God's Word. The most recent circulation figures indicate that in the space of a 12-month period, the Society has been able to publish and distribute 11.6 million scripture items. These scriptures were translated into 41 languages and sent out to 118 countries. So we're speaking of a worldwide promotion of the written word of God. And the grand ambition is to provide scriptures that are as accurate as possible, that represent as closely as possible the original languages of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. Unfortunately, you've just missed our recent Open Day. Well, perhaps most of you have. I'm not sure whether any of you were here then. I believe one or two may have been. And it was an excellent opportunity for friends and supporters to come along to our headquarters at Morden in southwest London to see for themselves our new international headquarters, and also to see the various departments and the work that they do in the editorial department, the production department, the packing department, so it goes on. And we hope to arrange this as an annual fixture, so the second Saturday in March each year. So you may like to bear that in mind, ready for next year, God willing. And if you're able to come along, and I'm sure you'll be encouraged and better informed, you seek to pray for the Society's work. There are two matters of special interest regarding prayer, and that is our General Secretary, Paul Rowland, who has been working for the Society for 44 years, is due to retire this year. And it's something that has exercised us for quite a long time, as we've seen this coming. And it's a tremendously important role. It needs someone that's a people person, someone that knows the issues, someone that has an ability to coordinate people and coordinate the work, make contact with translators all around the world. It does mean a lot of travelling, and we're looking to the Lord to make available to us someone that has these necessary skills to further the work of the Society. So we value your prayerful interest regarding that. And secondly, my colleague David Allen, he's also a deputation speaker. He's been working for the Society for 18 years. He's now reached the age of 70. He's had some serious health problems in the last 2 years and feels he must lay down his work at the end of this year. So again, we're praying the Lord will bring to us someone that is suitably qualified for this important role of representing the Society. He's done a lot of good work over in Northern Ireland, in Scotland, and he's a home area of East Anglia and as well as the north of England from time to time. So we trust someone suitable will be brought to us. Now, one or two letters I want to read to you, which may have interest and encouragement to you, and just give you some idea of the general scope and demand for God's word in various parts of the world. Now, this first letter comes to us from an organisation known as Vision of Hope, and they do good work in sending out scriptures and making contact with refugees in various parts of the world. And we recently supplied them with 6,500 Bibles and New Testaments in various languages for them to make contact with people that have fled from various parts. And it may be that some of these are what we might call economic migrants. Now, I'm not going to take a position regarding migration in general. That's not my position task this evening. But there are people who are seeking to make contact with various people displaced for various reasons to pass on God's word. We distributed a lot of Bibles in a reception centre where over 6,000 refugees are living. How eager they were to get a Bible. Also, almost all Arabic New Testaments and Bibles were distributed among young people from Egypt and refugees from other countries in the Middle East. Since the escape route to Greece is almost closed, a lot of refugees from there come to Italy. Owing to this fact, even Muslims receive and read a Bible. Arabic New Testaments and Bibles were also distributed among the Arabic-speaking refugees in Germany. It is impossible for us to teach all the people the Word of God, but if at all possible, we try to teach those who have received a Bible. The harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. We know that we depend upon God's blessing, and we believe our Lord is working by his Holy Spirit in the hearts of the refugees, even with those people that we cannot reach. And then follows that well-known text from Isaiah 55, where we are reminded, "It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." So we are blessed in having these contacts. These people have a particular burden for reaching others with the word in this context, and we're very pleased to supply scriptures for these people who prayerfully and faithfully minister in this way. And the second letter I wanted to mention is a personal testimony of God's blessing on the scriptures that we sent out, and has reference especially to this booklet, The Birth of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And as you might expect, this takes you through all the main verses of scripture on the incarnation. So you've got chapter headings such as God was manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, the Son of God, the birth of Jesus Christ, good tidings, a great joy, and then it goes on to make gospel application of the truth of the coming of Christ into this world. Now, a lady that wrote to us, who is now living in Nigeria, she was born in Zambia. She was brought up in a pagan family. She went to worship at the temple of the sun god. That was what she was accustomed to as a child. When she was seven, sadly her parents split up and divorced, and she was cared for by wider family members, grandparents and uncles, but was quite unhappy in the situation, partly because she wasn't allowed to go to school. Girls didn't deserve an education. That was the kind of thinking. She said, "As I grew up, I felt that my life had no meaning. I followed my religion, but my life left me empty. I very much wanted to find peace and joy." At the age of 14, she was forcibly married to a man aged 65. She bore him three children, and it was a very unhappy situation for her because he was a very aggressive man. And one day he got into an argument with two men over a piece of land. It developed into a fight, and he ended up killing these two men. And for this he was locked up in prison. Now at this very low point in her life, missionaries arrived in her village bringing with them TBS scripture publications and amongst other things these booklets. And she said when she started to read the words of this booklet, she felt a power and an anointing resting upon the reading of these words. And she said, "It was as though my eyes were opened for the first time. I began to cry and feel convicted of my sin. I fell on my knees and said, 'Lord, forgive me for my sins.' I turned away from the idols I'd worshipped, and I was immediately and miraculously saved, overwhelmed with peace and joy for the very first time in my life." And as a result of her conversion, she's now become a missionary herself. And she wrote to the society to ask if we could possibly supply her with Bibles, New Testaments, Gospels of John, any other scripture publications we could make available, she'd be very pleased to use. And she meets with a group of people that meet for worship under a tree. And she has contact with some elderly converts. She's anxious they might read the scriptures and grow in grace as a result. Now, we often find it's the case that where people have been converted directly through reading God's word, they become very zealous in their promotion of the written word of God. So I find it very heartwarming to hear of these testimonies of God's saving grace and the way in which the Lord is using his people as they seek to promote the word of God. Now, the main theme of my presentation to this evening is the need and the importance of accurate translations of the Bible. I'm sure this is something that exercises your heart in many respects, and it's something that the society is anxious to be involved in and to make sure God's word is as clear as possible as it goes forth in various languages. Now, when we translate the scriptures, our great ambition is to translate from the original tongues, the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New. In other words, this is what we aim to use. This here is the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, all published together in one volume. And this is a textual basis for translating the Word of God. This is otherwise known as the traditional text of Scripture, the Hebrew Masoretic text of the Old Testament, and the received text of the New Testament. And it's only in the last 125 years this has been challenged by the what's known as the critical text. So today, basically, we have a choice. Either you can have a Bible translated from the traditional text of Scripture, or you can have a Bible translated from this critical text of Scripture, which has many, many words missing. If you were to add up the total words, phrases, or verses missing, it's the equivalent of having 1st and 2nd Peter missing from your Bible. So in other words, it's an abbreviated version of the Scripture. But it's more significant than that, because it actually impinges upon fundamental doctrine. Certain verses of Scripture that speak of salvation by the blood of Christ and the divinity of Christ and the Trinity are weakened as a result of the use of the critical text of Scripture. So TBS, contrary to the fashion of the times, we translate only from the full text of Scripture found in the traditional text of the Word of God, as published in this volume. So that's our starting point. That's the foundation. And how important foundations are. You know how it is when a building is erected, the foundation is of fundamental importance. Now, three times in the Scriptures we're told not to tamper with the Word of God. The warning comes in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, so it comes at the beginning, it comes in the middle in Proverbs 13 verse 6, and it comes at the end in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. And in these verses we're told not to add to God's Word or to diminish aught from it. Proverbs 30 verse 5 tells us not to add to His Word lest we be found a liar and He reprove us. And you know that famous prohibition right at the end of the book of Revelation, where God solemnly pronounces a curse upon those that take from His Word or add to His Word. So it's a very serious message to us concerning the importance of God's Word and its reliability, and seeking to hold fast to the sound Word of God. So this is a beginning. This is where we begin, with the full Scripture in the traditional text. But then, of course, there are all sorts of challenges when it actually comes to translating the Scriptures from one language to another. Some languages lend themselves much more easily to translation regarding the Scriptures than others. Some languages are so impoverished that they don't have suitable words to convey certain biblical or spiritual concepts, which creates, of course, all sorts of challenges for translators. And I want to explain how we try and get around some of those problems. Now, you take, for example, this possible scenario. You're ministering to a tribe in Africa, and this particular tribe has never seen snow. They don't know what it looks like, they've never touched it, they've just no idea what snow is like. So you're translating the prophecy of Isaiah, and you come to that beautiful verse in chapter 1, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." So what do you do for people that haven't seen snow? Well, modern thinking goes along these lines. These people don't know what snow looks like, they don't know how white it is, so we'll use another word to convey something that's white. Perhaps as white as corn flour, or some would say, if it's another part of the world, as white as dove's feathers, something like that. Well, that might seem like a good idea. But what happens when you come to Isaiah 55, where it speaks about the rain and the snow coming down from heaven to water the earth? You've now got cornflour coming down from heaven, or dove's feathers coming down from heaven that apparently waters the earth. Well, that's ridiculous. You've created an absurdity simply by using this modern method of translation. So what would TBS do in those circumstances? Well, simply this. If there is a word for snow in that language, use that word. Even if it's an unusual word, use that word. And if there isn't a word for snow in that language, then you have to invent a word, which is precisely what William Tyndale did in 1525 when he translated the Bible into English. There was no word Passover or atonement in English, and some other words that he had to coin, like loving kindness and so forth, so that people had to learn new words. People had to understand what they meant, and they're very much today part of our Christian vocabulary. We have no difficulty with them, they're straightforward, and we understand their meaning. So sometimes it's necessary to coin a word And people have to be instructed as to what this word means that conveys something of this biblical concept. And that has been the well-proven method down through the years. This has been the only method, really, of translation recognised at the time of the Reformation. It's only more recent times when people have moved on into other approaches which create problems in themselves. Some years ago, I was taking a meeting in the Black Country in the West Midlands. And at the end of the meeting, there was an opportunity for questions. And one elderly brother, he explained to me a scenario that had arisen for a group of people who were translating for people in Brazil. This tribal group in Brazil knew nothing about bread. He said their staple diet was bananas. So he knew of people who were translating for this tribal group. So whenever they came to expressions like the bread of life, they used the word banana in its place. He wanted to know what I thought of that. Well, I explained to him what I've already explained to you, that the problems that can be created rather than resolved by using this sort of method, and the importance of keeping as closely as possible to the very words the Holy Spirit has inspired and seeking to convey that to others. In these times in which we live, if you had a group of people that never seen snow, most missionaries have access at some point to the internet. They could download a picture of snow. They can explain to people what snow is. And in the process, they've enlarged their vocabulary and enlarged their understanding of the outside world. And the same, no doubt, could be true of people in Brazil. That is the approach that honours the scriptures far above other methods. Because as soon as you depart from this important principle, all sorts of other things can happen. Let me explain what I mean. There's a move today which says we don't like too much mention of blood. It is said that modern man is put off by the frequent mention of blood in the Bible. So whenever the word blood is mentioned, we'll put something else like violent death. It's toned down a little bit, they say, which is supposed to be helpful. You know, and I know, that mention of the blood in Scripture is of fundamental importance to the Gospel. You look at the Old Testament ceremonial law, the shedding of blood, the sprinkling of blood, and how frequently these things were practiced, and how God has placed a special emphasis upon the shed blood in the ceremonial law, pointing forward to the special value of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Others will suggest that the average man today doesn't understand words like atonement or redemption or grace. So we'll use some other phrase that maybe people will understand. Well, my answer to that is simply this. Has there ever been a time when the average man walking down the street has understood what atonement or redemption or grace means unless it's explained to them? That's the responsibility of God's people. That's why we have Sunday school work, holiday Bible clubs. That's why we preach in the open air. That's why we have services that all are free to attend if they wish. And through private conversation as well, these are opportunities for explaining these things to people that perhaps don't understand or are confused about. To use other words, other than biblical words, waters things down and actually creates a barrier rather than creating a way into these things. So these things are important, but as soon as you move away, you go further and further down the road which departs from the fundamentals. I understand there's a group of people who have been translating the scriptures for a tribal group in Africa, and these people know nothing about sheep. They know all about pigs, but nothing about sheep. So whenever they came to the word sheep or lamb in the scripture, they used the word pig instead. Now, I don't know what you think of that idea, but would you like that beautiful gospel verse in John's gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world"? Would you like the word pig put in the place of lamb? We instantly recoil from the very idea, because the lamb is of such significance in the scripture. As I've mentioned already, under the ceremonial law, pointing forward to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it even moves as far as this. There's a well-known translation organisation that in recent years has produced what is known as a Muslim-compliant Bible. as you know, Muslims have a problem with the concept and the truth of God as a Father and Jesus Christ as a Son of God. So whenever reference is made in the scriptures to God as a Father or Jesus Christ as a Son, all this has been filtered out and some other word put to replace it. And the interesting thing is this, that there's been a petition got up by missionaries on the mission field who have complained to this organisation because it's created problems for them with their work as they've tried to minister to Muslims. And they're saying Muslims don't have a problem with this. When they start to understand the truth of the gospel, they need to know this. It needs to be there so they can see for themselves this is what God's word says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of helping, they're actually hindering the spread of God's truth. So it comes back to this fundamental point. We need God's word to be a faithful rendering from the original tongues, from the solid foundation of the traditional text of scripture into the languages of the people. And if it means coining a new word here or there, well, that's how it has to be done. In fairly recent years, TBS has completed an Eastern Armenian translation. I mentioned it last year. And our translator was explaining to us that in modern Armenian, Eastern Armenian, there's no word for redeemer. There's the word for redeeming, but no word for redeemer. So they had to coin a word. I presume they had to modify an existing word to make it mean redeemer. People had to learn the meaning. And we've had letters back from Child Evangelism Fellowship in Armenia saying how delighted they are with this translation. They say, what a great gift this is for the children of our country. They've understood the principle. They've understood the need for a faithful rendering of God's word. So it does work in our time. People understand it. People accept it. So when we're looking for translators, we're looking for people who have a high view of the word of God, who love the scriptures and love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth, who desire to keep as close as possible to each word of the scriptures. That's why we employ what is known as the formal equivalence translation method, which has been the only way of translation, generally speaking, from the Reformation onwards until more recent times, when people have gone over to what's known as dynamic equivalence method, which is a kind of idea for idea translation, thought for thought translation, rather than a word for word method. What better way to convey God's truth than to keep as close as possible to the very words the Holy Spirit has inspired? That surely is the only way, really, to honour the Lord who inspired his word and gave it to us. So we look for people who are born again of God's Spirit and are prepared to work upon these important translation principles. I remember hearing of one London pastor some years ago explaining that when he was doing doctoral studies, he went on a course and they were given a legal document to rewrite and to put into a more simple format. At the end of the session, the lecturer explained that what they had done would be of no use whatsoever as a legal document, because in the process of so-called simplification, so much had actually been left out. And unfortunately, that is what can so easily happen in the process of translating the Word of God. The so-called easy-to-read method may sound like a good idea, but if you're actually missing out so much of the deep truths of God, then you're losing rather than gaining. So this is our approach. This is how we seek to proceed in this most important work. Now I want to move on to some of the translations that we have available and what the Lord is doing in various parts of the world through the scriptures. I want to mention first of all the scriptures of the people of Nepal. Now, 2 or 3 years ago, of course, we heard of the terrible earthquakes and the devastation created as a result of those disturbances. And we have contact with Christians in that country, people who receive from the society large quantities of scriptures for distribution. It's a very needy country in so many respects. It's, as you may know, just north of India, borders with southern Tibet, and has a population of around about 30 million. The capital is a city of 5 million people, that's Kathmandu. And it's a country that is dominated by the most imposing mountain range, the Himalayas, with Mount Everest at the highest point, 5.5 miles high. It's a very poor country. It's listed as one of the 10 poorest countries, and Britain contributes some millions every year to support that country. One of our contacts was telling me that, and this man has dedicated his time to Nepal in more recent years, he was telling me that although many are nominally Hindus, something like 90% of the population might be Hindus, yet there's an openness to the gospel. He said you can stand up anywhere to preach and people will stop and listen. They want to know what you have to say. And there's an openness that you don't find, perhaps generally speaking, here in this country. And many new churches have been established in that country in recent years. Now, TBS has been involved in an important translation project, which is now complete. And it highlights for us the importance of accurate translation principles. Now, we first published a Nepali New Testament and Psalms, but we now have the complete Word of God. And this translation took 27 years to complete. Don't think translation work takes about 6 months. It's often the work of many, many years, partly because translators sometimes have many other things engaging their time. They may be involved in full-time work, so they do it in their spare time. They may be involved in missionary work or teaching overseas and so forth. And these people are to be admired for their dedication and their perseverance. They press on in spite of all the pressures they face to translate as faithfully as possible the Word of God. Now, previous to this, there was a Nepali Bible, but it was a translation from a translation. In fact, it was a translation from a Hindi Bible. Now, all sorts of problems can arise when you translate from perhaps a rather poor translation and it's done rather loosely into another language. All sorts of distortions can arise. Let me explain. Proverbs 27, verse 10 says this: "Better is a neighbour that is near than a brother afar off." It reminds us of the man on the road to Jericho who fell among thieves. Whether he had a brother, we don't know, but they were obviously afar off. But there was a neighbour that was near, the Good Samaritan. So better is a neighbour that is near than a brother afar off. In this previous Nepali Bible, it came out like this: better is a demon in the house than a brother afar off, which was simply a complete distortion because of a loose translation method and because it was a translation from a Hindi Bible rather than the original Hebrew or the Greek. So that's the sort of thing that can happen. A complete falsehoods can be introduced into God's word because of those sort of methods being employed. So TBS has been involved in an attempt to translate in a faithful manner the whole of the scriptures for the Nepali speaking people. And we admire the enthusiasm and the zeal of these people of God who have been working with the society. We first published 10,000. There was a need for more, so we've done several print runs of many thousands each time, and so the demand goes on. We trust the Lord will continue to bless the testimony of God's word. It's believed that 30 or 35 years ago, there were only a few hundred Christians in Nepal. Today, the figure stands at over 1.5 million. There really has been a marked expansion of gospel witness in Nepal. In spite of oppression and persecution that some Christians have faced, at one time you could be locked up in prison for professing faith in Jesus Christ. And if you were the person who administered baptism to a newborn believer, you could face possibly up to 6 years in prison. But in spite of the oppression, God has blessed the testimony of the gospel in that country. Last year I mentioned our Chinese translation project. I don't want to repeat everything I said last year, but only to bring you up to date as to where we are at the present time. Perhaps I should have begun the meeting by saying welcome to the Trinitarian Bible Society meeting. So the clue is 3 in 1, so Trinity, then this is house or association or society, so Trinitarian Bible Society in Mandarin Chinese. Now, this time last year we had the Gospel of John on our website for people to read it and to come back to us with comments regarding its readability, but we've now forged ahead and we've printed 70,000 hard copies of the Gospel of John. And there was some risk in doing this because We had them published on mainland China. We could have had them published here in the UK, but then how do you get them through customs? Well, we published them then in China, and in spite of the risks, thankfully, they've all been distributed with the help of Hudson Taylor Ministries. We didn't want the authorities to get wind of what we're doing, so we distributed them as quickly and as secretly as possible. We didn't want them to come and find our supplies and confiscate them. So I'm thankful to report they've all been successfully distributed. 20,000 of them have been published in English as well as Chinese. So it's what is known as a diglot. So you've got two languages on the same page. You can compare one verse with another, so you can in each language. So if you want to brush up on your Mandarin Chinese, this is the place to start. In addition, we've published this booklet, which you may be aware of, been around for about 20 years, The Lord Gave the Word, written by Malcolm Watts. It's a very helpful booklet on the how God has used his people for the transmission of the text of Scripture down through the years, and this has been published in Mandarin Chinese as well. So we felt it important that Christians in China should have access to that information. We trust it will be a help and a blessing to them. The New Testament translation is going on well. I understand the whole of the New Testament has reached a first draft stage. Often it goes to a second, even to a third draft before it's published. But real progress is being made. And translators are not in China itself, so they don't have any possible disruptions. So they are working in either Grand Rapids in the US or elsewhere in the US or Canada. And we trust the Lord will help them as they press on with this most important project, and we wish them every success. We value your prayerful support regarding this translation project, that God will have his hand upon all that is done. There are 900 million people who speak Mandarin Chinese, so there's a tremendous door of opportunity in this great expansion of gospel witness in China. It's believed that there are possibly 100 million born-again believers in China, and that we are privileged to be involved in some measure in this translation project, and we trust God will greatly bless it. Just one other translation project I wanted to mention, that is something quite different, a translation for the Dakota-speaking people of North America. So we're talking about the Native American Indians. The Dakota-speaking people are part of the Sioux Indian tribes, and not surprisingly, live in North and South Dakota, also North Nebraska and South Minnesota, so we're almost on Little House on the Prairie territory. Now, this is only a small group of people. The last census in 2011, just 21,000 people spoke Dakota. But that doesn't mean we're not interested. We're not just interested in these great language-speaking groups like Mandarin Chinese. We're also interested in people that speak these lesser-known languages, and just a few of them that do so. Because these people need God's word, they need the truth, they need the light of the scriptures. Now, there's been some famous missionaries who have gone to the North American Indians over the years. I think of John Eliot, the Puritan missionary, who in 1631 left his home comforts in Ware in Hertfordshire and went over to North America to reach the Indians. Then David Brainerd in the 1700s had a great spiritual burden for these people, and as a result of his ministry of prayer, there was fruit amongst these Dakota-speaking people. He was followed by Jonathan Edwards, a name that no doubt many of you will have heard of, one of the greatest American theologians of the 1700s. It's rather strange what happened, because he experienced great revival at Northampton in New Jersey. And then he was voted out of office, and as a result he went to the North American Indians. And such was God's blessing upon certain areas that some towns became known as praying towns, because so many had come to accept the truth, many had been converted, and there was this, as it were, their lives are being framed according to the principles of God's word. Now, there's never been an accurate Dakota Bible. Attempts to translate into the Dakota language have been hampered by a limited knowledge of the language. What is needed is people that know Hebrew and Greek and know the Dakota language well, ideally native speakers who are able to give their time and talents. is a big ask for a relatively small group of people. But there are two families in recent times who showed a great interest in this project, and they are giving their time voluntarily, and we wish them God's blessing. We really need more Dakota speaking people. So if you happen to speak Dakota, do let me know after the meeting. But seriously, it's an area for prayer that God will bring to us suitably qualified people. So we trust this project will begin to go on apace, and ultimately God's word will be available in an accurate form for these people. Well, we turn now to the word of God itself, and I want to open our Bibles together at Paul's letter to Philemon. If I could encourage you to take a copy of our quarterly record, if you haven't had one before, that's this one here on the table at the front here, free of charge, of course, and also some free bookmarks, which is more or less the same information as this roller banner here, so it's a helpful reminder to you to pray for the society. We still have copies of our special Reformation Bible available at $12.95. They've been quite popular, and many children have received them free of charge as a result of doing our Reformation quiz. So we are thankful for these Bibles that have been gladly received. I'm going to read Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow labourer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him for ever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, and specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow labourers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, this little letter of the Apostle Paul is rather interesting because it's somewhat different, really, to his other letters. We have his letters to individual churches like Philippians and Ephesians, so forth. We have his pastoral letters to Timothy and to Titus. But this letter takes on more the character of private correspondence. Now, of course, it's equally inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's an insight into the Apostle Paul as a Christian gentleman, because he has a very delicate issue to deal with, and it's interesting how he approaches this very subject, and we will see as we proceed what the difficulty was. Really, this involves three people. First of all, the Apostle Paul himself. Remember in the closing chapters of the Acts of the Apostles that we read of Paul's hazardous journey to Rome. He had appealed to Caesar, therefore he must go to Rome. You remember how he was involved in the shipwreck, and the ship broke to pieces. Some managed to swim to the island of Malta, or Melita as it was then described, and some on broken pieces of ship. But eventually he arrived in Rome. He was there under house arrest, and he called for the elders of Israel, and he ministered to them, he preached to them, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, and there were those who were converted as a result of his ministry. So here is Paul writing from prison, writing as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting, he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome, or I'm a prisoner because of the accusations of the Jews. He is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He acknowledges the complete sovereignty of the Lord in all his dealings with him in life. And it's a lesson for us, isn't it? Because we can blame second causes sometimes. And if only this person hadn't said this or hadn't done that, things would be different. That may be true in a certain sense. But we have to trace all these things in life to the first great cause, God, who is sovereign on his throne, who permits things to happen. So here is Paul acknowledging and submitting to God's providential dealings with him in his life. The second character is, of course, Philemon, to whom Paul is addressing. And he addresses him as a good friend. Verse 1, unto our brother Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow labourer. He had a spiritual, deep love for Philemon as a Christian brother and as a preacher of the gospel. They were fellow labourers. Maybe they journeyed together. Maybe they had even experienced reproach and persecution together. So there was this genuine, firm bond of Christian love, one toward another. Verse 2, and to our beloved Apphias, a feminine name, possibly Philemon's wife, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Now this is interesting. Now, one of the complaints made against our Grand Authorised Version is all those these and thous. Well, in fact, it's one of the strong points rather than a weak point, because what is happening is, in the original Greek, in the original Hebrew, you have a distinction between plural and singular pronouns. So you know whether one person is being addressed or whether more than one person is being addressed. Well, that is lost if the Bible is translated into common street language of today. So our translators in 1611 made the distinction in English where there was a distinction in the original Hebrew or Greek. Notice then in verse 2, and to the church in thy house. Now that's singular. It's very easy to remember. If the pronoun begins with T, so thee, thou, or thy, for example, it's always singular in the Authorised Version. If it begins with a Y, ye, or you, or yours, for example, it's always plural, as simple as that. So, to the church in thy house, that's singular, that is Philemon. He had a church meeting in his house, a group of people who had given themselves to one another in the bonds of Christian fellowship. They met in his house. But what comes next in verse 3? Grace to you. That's plural. He's not just speaking to Philemon now, he's speaking to all the believers that met in his house, including Philemon and Apphia and Archippus. So it's to grace to you all. That is effectively what he's saying. Now, that distinction, of course, is lost if you do not keep to the difference between the pronouns. So what the Authorised Version translators were doing, they were taking the readers much more closely to the original languages than, although people couldn't read them themselves, and perhaps you cannot read Hebrew or Greek yourself, yet you're brought as close as this, as close as possible to the original languages. It wasn't the street language of 1611, as sometimes people wrongly imagine. And you can prove this, because if you read the Epistle Dedicatory in the beginning of your authorised version, written to King James, he's addressed as you, just one person addressed as you, not thee or thou, but you, because that was the common, polite way of addressing someone in 1611. It's true that on certain occasions, people were addressed as thee or thou, as an individual. In a derogatory way, sometimes people were spoken of in that manner, or sometimes in an endearing way. Even C.H. Spurgeon, in his sermons, you may have noticed, he sometimes used thee and thou when he's speaking to people endearingly, as it were, singling out someone from the congregation in an endearing way. And that's how it was in 1611. But the common polite manner of address was to address someone as you in 1611. That's why the King James was addressed in that way. So what the translators were doing weren't following any current trend. They were simply keeping as close as possible to the original of making this distinction, thee and thou when it's singular, you or yours when it's plural. So we learn then from this passage that Paul is speaking to them all in verse 3, grace to you. And you'll notice there's another interchange. If you read through this passage carefully once again, you'll notice the interchange. When you come down to verse 22, but withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers. Now in the previous verses he's been addressing Philemon individually, but in verse 22 he's gone back to the plural, so he's addressing the church, the people of God that Philemon worshipped with. Prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers, not just Philemon's, but all of your prayers, for all the people that meet with you, for I trust that I shall be given unto you. So, interpretation of the scriptures is affected by whether we have the distinction of plural and singular pronouns or not. Perhaps one of the most famous verses on this point is in Luke 22. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, plural, all the disciples. Satan wanted all of them. But the Lord Jesus went on to say, but I have prayed for thee. Singular, just pray for you. Peter especially, I've made intercession for you, that thy faith fail not. Now, Peter failed, but his faith didn't fail, because the Lord had prayed for him in a very specific way. So it's important that we understand these distinctions in the original scriptures and see it in our translation. So here then is Paul addressing Philemon. He has a great regard for him. He's a beloved brother who ministers in the things of the gospel. People were being refreshed by his ministry, verse 7. The bowels of the saints are refreshed by the brother. Bowels meaning the souls, the hearts, the innermost being of the people, spiritually they were being refreshed by him. And then we must come to the point, why was it the Apostle Paul was writing to Philemon? What was the issue? What was the problem? Well, that introduces us to a third character, and it's Onesimus in verse 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Now, Onesimus was a runaway slave, runaway servant of Philemon. We don't know exactly the reason why he ran away. It's possible that he had stolen before he left, or was guilty of embezzlement, perhaps. He'd run away, he got as far as Rome, he came into contact with the Apostle Paul in the prison, and he'd been converted through Paul's ministry. That's why Paul says, I begot him in my bonds. He was born again through my ministry. I was chained to a Roman guard, but the word of God was not bound. And the power of the word reached this young man's heart, and he's become a beloved brother in the Lord. He's a changed man. So here is Paul. He's writing to Philemon to tell him what's happened, but to ask him to have Philemon back again. Not now as simply a slave or a servant, but as a brother beloved. And he asks him to do this for the sake of that Christian bond that exists between them as brothers in the Lord. And Paul says in verse 18, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. It's the same spirit as our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for his people, the sins of all his people were put to his account, and he went to the cross at Calvary with that debt charged to him. And he willingly, for love's sake, took the sins of his people to himself and paid the debt in full on Calvary's cross. So Paul is acting in the same spirit as our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing then to Philemon to deal with this rather delicate issue, and desires him to have Onesimus back again. Now, I just need to turn you to Colossians and chapter 4, because we discover there where it was that Philemon lived and where the church was that met in his house. Colossians and chapter 4, from verse 7 to 9, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Notice then, Onesimus is regarded as one of them, and Paul is writing to the people at Colossae, so it becomes evident that that is where Philemon was and where the church was in his house. And Onesimus is described here as a faithful and beloved brother. Just one final thought. It is sometimes the case, isn't it, that people who turn out to be prodigal sons or daughters like Onesimus, who turn their back upon all that seems to be good, and they go away, as they go right out into the world, and they cause many heartaches. It is sometimes the case that when God in his great mercy lays his hand of salvation upon them and turns them around and brings them back again, they become the greatest comfort. They've caused great grief and sorrow perhaps for years, but they can become a great cause of rejoicing. And it was like that, no doubt, for the Apostle Paul and for Philemon. The anxieties concerning this young man were over. He was now a Christian. He's now a saved character. He's now transformed by the grace of God. He can be accepted as a brother. He can be one of the fellowship. And what a wonderful thing it is to see the grace of God taking effect in people's lives and their lives being changed for good. Well, may we be privileged to see many instances of that amazing grace as a result of our own church life and our own witness for the Lord. Well, I trust you'll be encouraged as you continue to support the work of TBS and continue to have updates in our quarterly record. You may like to become a Facebook friend of TBS. If that's the case, then you'll get a daily scripture every day, the same as on our Golden Thoughts calendar, and also information updates from time to time about distribution and other aspects of the Society's work. Now, it may be that you've got questions on your mind, and I'll be quite happy to take questions. If there's anything that you'd like to know, maybe I haven't explained very well, or something else about the Society's work that you'd like to know a bit more about, I'll do my best to try and answer any questions you may have. So are there any questions you'd like to put at this stage in the meeting?
Yes. When you're translating a Bible from for another country, you sometimes have those dual Bibles with perhaps English and Sign.
Yep, diglot, yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
How many sort of in that range do you do? Do you do quite a few different types of languages?
There are several. I don't actually know the exact figure, but there are a number of translations, Russian and Hebrew, and as I mentioned, the Gospel of John in Chinese. I can't think of any others at the moment. I think there might be a Dutch and English, but yeah, there's a handful of languages we do, in the two languages. It's a case of where we feel there's a sufficient demand to be worth publishing, because publishing is costly, typesetting, of course, is costly and time-consuming. And then you've got the cost of actually publishing, say, 10,000. It involves a lot of money. It's just sitting there until they've been sold or distributed. So it's a case of where we feel there's a sufficient demand to do that. So that would be the main criteria. Does that answer your question?
Yes, it's very useful if you're dealing with someone whose first language is not English.
Yeah.
And you don't speak theirs, but at least you've got the two scriptures beside you.
Yeah.
It's easy for them to be drawn to the right verses.
Are there any languages you think would be beneficial that you, from your experience, perhaps in evangelism, where you feel there are other languages you feel would be beneficial in having the two together?
Maybe you'll do. We've worked in an area where there's a lot of Muslims, so around here, Bengali, I guess, would be a major language in this area.
Well, unfortunately, we don't have an Urdu or a Bengali Bible at the present time. We'd like to be able to do more in these languages. We do have a Words of Life calendar in Urdu, but it's a case of finding suitably qualified people to do more work in these languages. So any contacts you may have, you feel people that know the Hebrew and Greek and would be suitably qualified, that may be helpful. If you're able to pass on any information, we'd be pleased to hear. But I'm sure there could be scope for further work in those languages. Any other questions?
Do you publish different kind of version of the Bible?
Sorry, what was the question?
Do you publish different version of the Bible?
Yeah. The English,
the original one is King James.
Yeah.
Do you
the King James,
like the New Testament American version?
Right.
This version, do you publish
them? The only English translation we publish is the King James Bible, on the grounds of its accuracy. That's right. Yeah, that's what we publish.
Yeah. Have you done the translation into Polish?
We've got a New Testament, but we feel it does need some improvement in certain points. So, again, we've been looking for people to help us on that over the years, and as yet, I don't think we've managed to get very far. So we still publish the Polish New Testament, but we'd like to do some more work on it to make it a bit more accurate, and various other things might need to be done to it.
Are you volunteering?
No, but what I've noticed, there is publishing of ecumenical version of the Bible.
Is there?
And they are spreading quite fast.
Right.
In Poland, they have New Testament, which is signed by John Paul II, which he died, obviously. But a lot of churches have seen the Bible. Yeah. A lot of churches sign it. The pastors, the major, people from the denomination, they all signed it. And they are working on the Old Testament.
Right.
And I think once they've got it as ecumenical, and they have put the Bible together, they're going to say, this is it. We don't want any other Bible, because everyone has got the same. And I've noticed in Poland, it's more and more difficult to, or they don't really spread that other type of translations. It's difficult to buy it now.
Right.
But the ecumenical goes forward. In fact, I found in Poland, in Warsaw, and I asked them, what is the difference with the ecumenical scriptures, the whole Bible? They said, we've got Apocrypha now. So I said, well, a Catholic church went over.
Yeah.
That's the lion's share of the translators of Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
You see, there's a lot of Roman Catholics, a few Baptists and things like that, but the main of the Catholic.
What is rather sad is in these days is that a few even professing evangelical pastors don't seem to understand the issues regarding the traditional text of Scripture and the problems with the critical text. Or even if it's pointed out to them, they don't seem to want to know. That's what's rather unfortunate. Well, I don't have a lot of information. I mentioned earlier that there was a well-known Bible translation that produces a Muslim-compliant Bible. Unfortunately, that's Wycliffe that's done that, Wycliffe Translators. I don't know what the standard is when it comes to other translators' translation work. I would imagine that they would use the critical text in probably every instance of Bible translation. That tends to be the standard position for many translation organisations today. And many translation organisations don't seem to make any distinction between the sort of spiritual qualifications of people. They, as was mentioned, they could be Roman Catholic, could be Unitarian, they could be almost anything. And providing they got sort of language abilities, they see that as good enough sort of thing. So it's not, the discernment isn't there really when it comes to the fundamental issues, unfortunately. But I don't have any large knowledge of the present work of Wycliffe and exactly what standards they are keeping to. But it tends, the drift tends to be towards the critical text and sometimes a dynamic equivalence translation method and that sort of thing. And there's no doubt they've done good work in respect to, for example, we were involved at one time in a translation for one of the tribal groups in Papua New Guinea, the Angaith people. Now, previous to that, Wycliffe had actually done a lot of good work in putting the language into a written form. They'd invented an alphabet and that sort of thing. So they've done good work, sort of groundwork. But when it comes to the final product, it might not be particularly accurate. Unfortunately, yes.
What provision is there for blind?
Yeah, that's a good question. Readers? Hello? Is there
the... Just one moment, Mary. You'll be next.
We come to you next.
Okay.
Sorry.
What provision is there for blind readers?
We don't do a Braille Bible, but they are available from various places. But it's not an area we have gone into. We did at one time do audio Bibles, but we had so many technical problems with them that we had to give up on that, becoming an embarrassment. But there is an organisation known as Mega Voice, so you can get a King James Bible on a Mega Voice. It looks like a mobile phone. It's very simple to operate. You can listen to it with headphones. You can listen to it for a group of people. It's solar panels, so it has it doesn't need batteries. So you can ideal for Africa, where there's lots of sun, and you might be miles away from civilization, perhaps. So that's one. One way around it. Mary?
Very interesting, your talk. I'm wondering, because the Bible says that the Lord is not going to return before we have sent the gospel out to all nations.
Yeah.
How near are we to achieving that?
That's an interesting question. There are around 7,000 languages throughout the world, and less than 1,000 have a complete Bible. But another way of looking at it is to say that you can reach over 90% of the world's population, potentially, with the existing translations. That's assuming, it is a fact, of course, that many people are bilingual or even trilingual, so we may not have a Bible in their native language, but they may be able to read it perhaps in English, that may be a second language to them. So potentially you could possibly reach over 90% of the world's population with existing translations.
Oh, interesting. I never thought of it like that.
So it's a big challenge. There's lots to be done.
Yes, indeed.
Yes. So we need more people to come and help us. Yes, thank you. Yes, I'll just take another question. Yes, thank you.
I have seen that some of the translation groups, they translate, they do the translation on the same books, the Bibles.
Yes.
The language. I mean, like in Urdu, there are a couple of different translation groups. They are working on focusing on this language, and they don't know each other. Rather, they are working on the same language. They are translating. Is there a way for TBS that TBS is aware of other translations, other people that are also working on this? There is a double. All networks are using without networking.
Could you repeat the question? So
basically, the question is, are we aware of other translations in a certain language when we begin a project? Are we aware of other people that might be doing the same translation? That's basically your question, wasn't it? It's a good point, because when we begin a translation project, we always find out what has been done already. Even if it's been done 400 years ago, we'd like to know what has been attempted in that time. For example, our Bulgarian translation, our translator was telling us quite recently of what was done in years past and what has been done since. So we always find out what is available at the present time, however good or bad it might be. We don't want to double up on what somebody else has done. If it's a perfectly adequate translation, we wouldn't want to just repeat what somebody else has done. So we always find out as much as we possibly can, as early as possible, regarding what needs to be done and to improve perhaps the existing translation, or whether it's a complete clean sheet of paper and you have to start from scratch. So we try and get as much information we can at the very outset. Does that answer your question? Yeah, good. Any more questions?
This may be, I hope you not consider it similar or related to your presentation. What about the, some of the nations, another nation in Europe, that confiscate the Bible, like in Mali, and our pastor just burned their church, all his library with Bibles, other books related to the Bible, were burned. Now, in terms of allowing Muslims in our country coming in, and giving their Bibles, I mean their Quran, freely left and right, they distribute their Bible, their Quran here. Is there any move in the Trinitarian Bible Institute about this issue, the unfairness of allowing, you know, Quran being freely given left and right? Whereas in other, like in Mali, they burn churches and the Bible.
Yeah.
Which, of course, you. A lot of expense being given, distributed. What in this issue? What is there any move on the Trinitarian Bible Society when dealing with this issue?
I'm not sure what the answer is, but I don't think that there's anything we can do directly. It's a problem, isn't it? We have freedom in this country, and of course the freedom is used for the circulation of the Quran, but many people that come into this country that might be very happy to use the freedoms we have here, but they've come from countries where it's almost closed completely against any Christian witness, like Saudi Arabia, for example. I don't know that there's any answer really to that, apart from praying the Lord will open doors of opportunity. I mean, it's surprising how much is distributed in some of these very closed countries. Over the years, we've distributed large numbers of Arabic Bibles that have gone to the very heart of some of these Islamic countries. The information we get back is quite scanty because it's very much a secret work and their lives are at risk in doing so. But we do hear sometimes of conversions of imams and so on in the various countries where the Arab Bible is read. So there are encouragements, although, you know, we feel grieved about the hostility to the word and Bibles being destroyed. But we do whatever we can when we send scriptures to make sure they go into reliable contexts. It's not just going to randomly fall into hands of people that perhaps might, in some countries, they might, knowing there's a market for Bibles, they might try and confiscate them and sell them and make a considerable large sum of money. Well, we do our utmost to try and avoid that happening, make sure there's reliable contacts that receive them. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, indeed. It's very interesting.